I happen to be of the mind that laughter is healing. You want to say that again, Kathy? Thank you. I'm going to adjust my mic for just a second because I'm hearing a lot of popping. Hopefully that will be better. So anyway, so I feel like laughter is healing. So we're going to start with something funny today. I heard about this young mother who was making breakfast for her two sons, and Alex was 5 and Ryan was 3. And the two boys got into a big argument over the last pancake, and they were fighting, and the mother said, "Oh, this is a good teaching opportunity. I can teach them something really valuable." And she said, "Boys, if Jesus were here, he would say, 'Let my brother have the first pancake.'" And Alex turned to his little brother Ryan and said, "Okay, Ryan, you be Jesus." May these words be to God's glory. This time of year, fall, but also pre-Halloween, is my favorite time of year. I mean, like, I wait for it. I wait for it all year, and then I'm kind of sad when Halloween is over. There are a few reasons for this. I love the weather. I love the colors. I love scary movies, and this season gives me an excuse to watch my favorites over and over again. But the biggest reason has to do with the kind of magic in the air. And for me, it's connected to a very old holiday called Samhain, the ancient ancestor of Halloween. It looks like Samhain, if you've ever seen it, but it's pronounced Samhain. One of the things I love about this congregation is that we're able to respect other traditions. We generally don't see Jesus as the only legitimate emissary of the holy. And Samhain is part of a constellation of old Gaelic holidays from the religious traditions which existed in Ireland and Scotland before Christian missionaries came along. Samhain was a harvest festival, hence all the gourds and wheat and stuff that we see. And it marked the beginning of winter and the slaughter of cattle and sheep for the cold months. These ancient religions, which were mostly wiped out by the church, unfortunately, were earth-centered and primarily worshipped a goddess who was intimately connected to the earth and seasonal cycles. There was a male god figure as well, but balance, not domination, was the most important aspect of the holy. The female body and nature were revered because of their creative powers, and Samhain was a reminder to give thanks for the physical nature of life and how the earth provides for us. In Western Judeo-Christian thought, we have separated the natural world from the spiritual one. We have also gendered them. The masculine, quote-unquote, is associated with the metaphysical, with God, with thought, and the feminine is nature, Mother Nature, the body, etc. And in keeping with our general framework about the hierarchy of the genders, we privilege the masculine over the feminine, even to the point of violent subjugation. The masculine is steady, known, dependable. The feminine is hidden, uncontrollable, mysterious. The masculine represents everything Western civilization would like to believe about itself, that it's dominant, that it's in control. And the feminine represents the fact that no matter how hard we try, we will never fully be in control. That's a little spooky. And this is why I love Halloween or Samhain so much. There's a palpable mystery in the air, and reminders of the way Mother Earth takes care of us are everywhere. Halloween is associated with death because Samhain was believed to be the time when the veil between the worlds, this world and the next, was the thinnest. And death itself is a reminder of our embodiedness and how we can't really control it. No matter how smart we are, or no matter how enlightened, no matter how much we pray, our bodies do eventually fail us because they are physical things and they wear out. You could say that in the end, the feminine nature always wins. In the Christian church, we have historically fought tooth and nail to champion the masculine nature of spirituality in an effort to subjugate the feminine. There are many theories about why this is, and if you want to talk about them, my door is always open, but I won't do it now because it would take all day. But we talked last week about how much of the church's history is violent, and much of that violence, unfortunately, has been centered on women. It would seem that as a religion, Christianity has a deep-seated revulsion for the feminine, historically, and has used its power to silence, hurt, and even kill more women than we can count. And this is also borne out in our attitude towards nature, which again is associated with the feminine. This ideology has its roots in the traditional interpretation of Genesis 1:28, in which God tells the first humans to, quote, be fruitful and multiply, and then says they should, now this is the traditional translation, remember that for later, rule over the animals and the earth. Another word that comes up is dominion. We're given dominion in 1:26 over all the earth. That word, dominion, it fits so neatly into all we try to be in the West, powerful and dominant, with all the resources at our command, at our beck and call. How convenient that our very holy text gives us the right to use Mother Earth however we like, because God gave us that right as humans. How fantastic it is that it's our job in life to dominate the planet, to use its resources however we see fit, because it's our divine right. But it isn't, though, is it? I've had many conversations with folks at this church who recognize that the Bible has been passed through many, many hands, and that it's a translation of languages completely different from our own. I mean, fundamentally different. And you probably won't be surprised to learn that there's a growing movement in the church to reinterpret what dominion over all the earth means. This reinterpretation is based on an idea we talked about a few weeks ago, that the nature of the covenant between Israel and God was land-based. God gave the Israelites land to care for and to farm in exchange for their obedience to God. In this reading, the Bible is not a book just about spirit, but deeply concerned with the natural world. And the idea behind this reinterpretation is revolutionary, and like most revolutionary philosophies, it's actually pretty simple. The idea is that dominion does not mean use and subjugation, but responsibility. The idea is that when God said, rule over the creatures of the sea and the earth, God meant keep watch over. This reinterpretation is based on a reading of the whole text, the entire Bible as a whole, not just the excision of one phrase and then using it as a weapon, as we're prone to do. I mean, look at the Joel for today. God promises rain, grain, harvest, a freedom from bugs. Right, keep dreaming. Look how concerned the ancient Israelites were with the natural world, and how when God promises to bless them, God starts by promising the Israelites natural abundance. God made the earth first, called it good before we even showed up, and then said to us, I give you this gorgeous creation as a place to live. Care for it. It's your responsibility. In this reading of the text, the natural world is to be loved, not conquered. In this version, it's our sacred duty to respect the mystery of the earth, and there is no separation between spirit and nature. In this version, we are made whole. This is a significant shift in the church, and it's one worth celebrating. The first book I was given to read when I entered seminary was Ellen Davis's Scripture, Culture, and Agriculture, an agrarian reading of the Bible. An agrarian, like as in farming, reading of the Bible. And it was the first thing they had us read, day one. My Old Testament professor taught class after class about writers like Wendell Berry, who is a poet and a farmer and whose faith is deeply entwined with the earth. Many churches have environmental ministries and keep gardens to feed themselves and their communities. Blue Theology, with whom we partner, is a great organization, sees the sacred in the ocean. A quick aside, the Hebrew word for chaos, out of which God made the earth, it's tehum, and it's a feminine noun whose relative is a goddess and also means salt water. So the chaos, the salt water, also female. Blue Theology cleans up beaches as part of its mission. Dominion as an excuse to pillage is not holding up in the church anymore. This is occurring hand in hand with the recognition, finally, that the feminine is holy too. Pastors are mentioning from the pulpit a fact that we've downplayed for millennia, that in the original Greek and Hebrew, the noun for the Holy Spirit is female. We only call God He because we like to see ourselves reflected in the holy texts, and since the dawn of Christianity, those who were allowed to interpret the text have been men. But does God have a gender? I hope not. Because if God has a gender, God doesn't fundamentally understand me. God doesn't understand my experience. And I think God is too big, too whole, too balanced to be just one humanly constructed set of characteristics. I happen to believe that God is a mystery. And mystery, as we've discussed, is traditionally associated with the feminine. Okay, I'm going to ask you to do an exercise with me. It's easy, don't worry. And it's one that I do when I get carried away with my worrying. I talked about this last week, how much I worry. Or when I feel kind of badly about myself. Take the thumb and the middle finger of one hand Wrap them around your other wrist, like this. Do you feel your skin? Can you feel how warm it is? How it's kind of soft in places and feel the little hairs in there? Now squeeze gently. Feel your bones, the skeleton that keeps you upright? Those bones, your bones, were knit molecule by molecule out of calcium and all kinds of other minerals. That calcium got there because you put it in your mouth and your system extracted it and grafted it onto you, bond by tiny bond. Your skin, the little hairs, the same thing. Minerals and water, energy and intention, all of these came together to make you. You know what that means? You are God's created thing. You are part of nature, what God has made. Even if you're like me and you're not sure that God literally creates each of us like a puppeteer, think about all the things that have had to happen over untold millennia to bring you here. Think of all the running and hunting and pairing, all the saber-toothed tigers who were too sleepy or slow that day, all the battles that were survived. Think of all the food that's gone into getting you here, all the soil and the plants and the animals whose lives have come together for you and your ancestors and your ancestors' ancestors that knit your bones and your skin and your eyes and your heart. Think of all the catastrophes that didn't happen, all the wounds that healed, all the disasters that could have been but weren't. Do you think that if God didn't want you here, you would be here squeezing your wrist like a crazy person? No. You are God's creation. There are a million little holy nudges that made you. The same stuff that makes the earth and the stars makes up your body. Even the thoughts you're having right now are chemicals that occur elsewhere in nature, in space, over billions of years. You are part of creation. It's not news that the North American cultural ethos, in other words, the accumulation of goods and the attendant destruction of creation, is unsustainable. It's making us unhappy. Nearly one-fifth of us suffer from an anxiety disorder, and almost 7% of us are depressed. It's making us overweight. It's well known that the U.S. has the highest overweight and obesity rates in the world by far. And it's damaging the Earth at a rate that some environmentalists believe will leave us without a livable planet in as little as 60 years. So something has to change, right? And I recognize that change is slow to come and that it's hard. Global capitalism was not built overnight. But what if we made it our business as Christians to take God's creation seriously, not as a resource to be plundered, but as a gift to be cherished? Instead of shopping at Abercrombie, what if we bought our clothes secondhand as a religious practice? What if we started a garden here at CUCC? Or more immediately, if I went to beach cleanups with Blue Theology, would you come with me? I see nodding. That's good. If you come with me, then I'll actually get up in the morning and go. Otherwise, I won't. The Christian Vegetarian Association, which recognizes that American consumption of meat is the number one cause of the destruction of everything from the soil to the water to the air, this organization grows every year. What if we made do with not the latest shoes because we really don't need them, or skipped fast food for a month because it's bad for literally everyone and everything? There are a million progressive, sustainable ways for Christians to change the world for the better. We don't have to change the whole world, but that was never what Jesus asked of us anyway. All we have to do is listen and act. I secretly love comfortable, familiar, fuzzy Christianity, the kind that doesn't ask anything of me except that I love God. And I understand the value of a faith that helps us construct meaning within a system which none of us can readily escape, the one that, to paraphrase Chuck Palahniuk, has us working jobs we hate to buy stuff we don't need to impress people we don't like. But a Christianity that merely makes us feel better about participating in a harmful, ecologically damaging, resource-hoarding life isn't Christianity at all. It's just another product for us to consume until we realize that it, too, has stolen our souls and wasted our time. God promises us that God will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. What will we prophesy? Disdain for the planet and the feminine, or love and respect for God's creation, male and female? What will we dream about? endless resources, or a world that will continue to provide calcium to knit our children's bones and clean water that will run under the skin of our grandchildren? How will we show our love for God? With words and songs, or do we need to add a love for God's planet as well? We are lucky to be able to ask these questions and to have the freedom to act on the answers. If you want to talk more with me about this or you're curious about my sources, come see me. I love this conversation, and it's one a lot of Christians are having. At the very least, we are lucky to have very old holidays like Samhain, which remind us that God has given us a planet to care for, which also cares for us. I'm going to end today with a poem by Wendell Berry, who is a big agrarian activist whose faith is really intertwined with his work as a farmer. It's called Manifesto, the Mad Farmer Liberation Front. Sounds exciting. Love the quick profit, the annual raise, vacation with pay. Want more of everything ready-made. Be afraid to know your neighbors and to die. And you will have a window in your head. Not even your future will be a mystery anymore. Your mind will be punched in a card and shut away in a little drawer. When they want you to buy something, they will call you. When they want you to die for profit, they will let you know. So friends, every day, do something that won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Work for nothing. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Denounce the government and embrace the flag. Hope to live in that free republic for which it stands. Give your approval to all you cannot understand. Praise ignorance, for what man has not encountered, he has not destroyed. Ouch. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant, that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into mold. Call that profit. Prophesy such returns. Put your faith in the 2 inches of hummus that will build under the trees every 1,000 years. Listen to carrion. Put your ear close and hear the faint chattering of the songs that are to come. Expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. So long as women do not go cheap for power, please women more than men. Ask yourself, will this satisfy a woman satisfied to bear a child? Will this disturb the sleep of a woman near to giving birth? Go with your love to the fields. Lie down in the shade. Rest your head in her lap. Swear allegiance to what is nighest your thoughts. As soon as the generals and the politicos can predict the motions of your mind, lose it. Leave it as a sign to mark the false trail, the way you didn't go. Be like the fox who makes more tracks than necessary, some in the wrong direction. Practice resurrection. Amen and amen.